Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. And we're going to title this section in the book of Colossians, Heaven on Earth. Notice what it says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in the final two chapters of this book of Colossians, Paul moves into the practical application of the doctrines that he had been teaching in chapters 1 and chapter 2. After all, it does little good if all we do is know the truth, but we don't put it into practice. We must keep in mind that the pagan religions of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. You see, they could believe something, but it didn't affect their behavior. But you know what? With a Christian, what we believe ought to affect how we behave. Paul connected doctrine with duty in the last two chapters, and he gives in this section his readers three instructions. Now, the first instruction he gave us is seek the heavenly. Seek the heavenly. You know, so many people are seeking the worldly stuff. Their vision is nothing but horizontal. And we as God's people are to have a vertical vision. We are to seek things above. Now, the emphasis is on the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. We died with Christ. Notice what it says in verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, Christ not only died for us, he suffered that substitutionary death on our behalf, but we died with him. We identify in his death. Christ not only died for sin and bears its penalty, but he died unto sin, breaking its power. Now, because we are in Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we died with Christ. This means that we can have victory over that old sin nature that wants to control us. How Paul writes in Romans 6:2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, the problem with most believers today is they don't know the victory that they could have in Jesus Christ. So many have a worldly philosophy, and what we're supposed to have is a word philosophy. And that philosophy ought to dictate how we live. Then we live in Christ. Notice what it says in verse 4. That's the wrong chapter. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, Christ is our life. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, we are both dead and alive at the same time. We are to be dead to sin, but we are to be alive in Jesus Christ. Someone once said, life is what you are alive to. You know, when you talk to children, they come alive when you give them a piece of candy. Right? Maybe talk to them about getting an ice cream cone. Boy, do they light up. They come alive. You know, a teenager, they come alive maybe when you talk about a car, or maybe a game that they're interested in, or going on a date, hopefully chaperoned. But Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ. Now, Christ was Paul's life, and he was alive to anything and everything that was related to Jesus. And that's how it ought to be to each and every one of us believers. Then we are raised with Christ. Notice what it says in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, when Jesus gave us life, he set us on the throne in heaven. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated there in Christ. All we have is our feet dangling from heaven here on earth. Now, the word if does not suggest that we as Christians might not have been risen with Christ. For all of us as believers are identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. Our exalted position in Christ is not a hypothetical thing. It's not a goal to which we strive. The if here means it is an accomplished fact. Then we're hidden in Christ. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, we no longer belong to the world. We belong to Jesus. And the sources of life that we enjoy come only from him. You know, so many Christians think they're going to find satisfaction out in the world, doing worldly things and having worldly pleasure. We are created to please him. And when we please him, we will have the satisfaction and security that we so desire. Now, the Christian life is a hidden life as far as the world is concerned, because the world does not know Jesus Christ. Our sphere of life is not this earth. It is heaven. And the things that attract us and excite us belong to heaven, not to this earth. This does not mean that we should ignore earthly responsibilities. Rather, it means that our motives and our strength come from heaven and not from this world. Then we are glorified in Christ. Notice what it says in verse 4 once again. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him, what? In glory. Now, where is Christ now? He's in heaven at the seated where? At the right hand of the Father. But one day he is going to come, he's going to return and take his people home. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Notice what it says here. But I would not have you to be ignorant. Isn't that good? You know, there's things I'm glad I'm ignorant of. But you know what? I don't want to be ignorant of what God has to say. It goes on to say, brethren. Now, I'm glad the comma's there after ignorant and then after brethren. Amen? I've known a lot of ignorant brethren, though. Now, concerning them which are asleep, what's that talking about? They're taking a nap, right? No, those bodies are taking a dirt nap. But they're what? Souls and spirit are what? With Jesus. That you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now that means, you know what? Those people that have, those saints that have died, they're where? They're up in glory with Jesus right now. And it goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and then Christ shall rise first. I'm glad that Jesus himself is coming for his own. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, when Jesus comes, we will enter into that eternal glory with Christ. When he is revealed in his glory, we shall also be revealed in glory. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, we already have been glorified according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Now, that glory simply has not yet been revealed. But Christ has already given us His glory according to John chapter 17, verse 22. But the full revelation of that glory awaits the return of the Savior for His own. Now, in view of our wonderful identification with Christ, we have a great responsibility. And we are to seek those things which are above. Through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, we have been separated from the old life of this world, and we now belong to a new heavenly life. And we ought to be living like we're going there, and we are citizens there already, because we are. But how do we seek those things which are above? Well, the secret is found in verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. Now, this means that the practical everyday affairs of this life get their direction from Christ in heaven. We are to be guided by the Word of God. We are not to go our own way. We are to live by faith, walk by faith, do the things that pleases our Lord. It also means that we look at earth from heaven's point of view. When the nation of Israel came to the border of the Promised Land, the first time they refused to enter. And because of their stubborn unbelief, they had to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. You know, there's a lot of Christians wandering around the wilderness. They have yet to cross the Jordan River. You know what that Jordan River stands for? That Jordan River stands for crucifixion of self, dying to self. And then you go on to live a life of victory in Canaan. Canaan is not a picture of heaven, my friends. There's no battles and wars in heaven that we're going to have to fight. It is a picture of the surrendered, crucified life. And we are to go from victory unto victory, claiming our inheritance. The believer is seated on the throne with Christ. We must constantly keep our affection and our attention fixed on the things of heaven. You know, one of the things I pray for often is that I would love the Lord as I should, that my heart would be fixed on things above, not on the things of this earth. This earth has lost more and more appeal over the years that I have been saved, and I hope the same could be said of you. Yes, folks, we can enjoy days of heaven upon the earth if we will keep our hearts and minds on heavenly things. Then to Paul's second instruction was slay the earthly. Slay the earthly. Notice what it says once again in verse 5 through 9. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now you also put off all these. There's some more addition here. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, we turn from the positive to the negative. Oh, I just want the positive. I don't want to hear any negative. I say three cheers for the negative. You know, you look at some of the messages in the Bible, they were pretty negative, weren't they? And God here is talking about negative things. So many people, well, I just want positive doctrine. Forget about the negative warnings and admonition. But negative warnings and commands grow out of the positive truths that come from Christian doctrine. This is why Paul wrote, mortify therefore. Now that word mortify means put to death. Put to death. Now who's supposed to put what to death? Are we not supposed to put ourselves to death? Because we have died with Christ, we have spiritual power to slay the earthly, fleshly desires that want to control us. Paul called this reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Not only was Paul negative in this paragraph, but he also named sins. How dare he? You know, some people don't like that. don't like the preacher naming sin. Crazy, isn't it? Now, these sins that he first mentions belong to the old life. All of them belong to the old life. And they have no place for those who are exuding the new life in Jesus Christ. Notice his list. He mentions fornication. That's a reference to sexual immorality in general. You know what? There should be no sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. It is sin, and it is wrong in the sight of God. I don't care what the world says. We need to adhere to what the Scriptures tell us. Uncleanness means lustful impurity that is connected with loose living. Inordinate affection describes a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. You know, while I was on down in Florida visiting my brother-in-law, he was speaking about a guy. He said, you know, every time he spoke, he always made these sexual innuendos. You know what? That's what that's talking about. Inordinate affection. The person who cultivates that kind of appetite can always find an opportunity to satisfy it. Evil concupiscence. That means base, evil desires. Now, it's clear that desires lead to deeds and appetites lead to actions. If we would purify our actions, then we must first purify our minds and we must purify our hearts. And that's why it's important that what we listen to and what we see with our eyes are that which is pleasing to God. And it goes on to, does not Psalm 51 verse 10 say, create in me a clean heart, O God? Should that not be our prayer? For out of the heart you have evil desires. Now, after he named the essential sins, Paul added, and covetousness, which is what? Now, covetousness is the sin of always wanting more. Give me, give me, give me. I want more. What do you want more for? Doesn't the Bible say with food and raiment, let us there be with what? Content. Yeah, but if I had that 100-inch screen TV, I'd be all right. And I'd be satisfied if I had that new vet. And I'd be satisfied if I had that new Dodge Ram. I'd be satisfied if I had this, I had that. What's wrong with what you got? How many people know a hoarder? Do you think that's a disease or do you think that's sin? Yeah, you know what it's called? Covetousness. Crazy, isn't it? Whether it is they want more things or they want more pleasure, it doesn't matter. A covetous person is never satisfied with what they have and are usually envious of what other people have. That's idolatry. For covetousness puts things in the place of God. You know, one of the Ten Commandments that was written in stone says, thou shalt not what? Covet. Yet this sin can make us break all the other nine. You see, a covetous person will dishonor God, take God's name in vain. They will lie, they'll steal, commit every other sin in order to satisfy their sinful desires. Do believers in local churches commit such sins? Oh, yes, they do. It's unfortunate. But they do. Each of the New Testament epistles sent to local churches make mention of these sins and warns against them. I wonder why. Could it be possible that those sins were in the congregation? You know, I always like a preacher that preaches against the sin of the people. Not the people that, you know, these sins. I remember going to a church one time, and this preacher got up, and he preached on bestiality. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a sin. I'm not saying it's found in the Bible. But, you know, I was giving a bunch of people a hairy eyeball in that congregation saying, which one of you are up to that nonsense? And when I got out of there, I asked the person that we went to church with, I said, who's guilty of that filth? Oh, nobody in our congregation. I said, oh, I see. He preached on the safe sins. You see, ones no one's committing. I said, you know, but the time I walked into your church, I could have preached on about five different sins that people were guilty of here. I said, why didn't he preach against the sins of the people that are there? Yeah, believers commit all kinds of these sins. Well, after warning us against sensual sins, Paul then pointed out the danger of what I like to call social sins. Look at verse 8 and 9. But now you also put off all these. Anger. You know, you can be angry and sin not, but that's pretty difficult to do. Most people that fly off in a rage, they're headed for a crash landing. And some of their anger, they may think they're justified in their anger, but it's sinful. Anger, what? Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his what? Deeds. Now these sins are sins in good standing amongst believers. You see, we're so accustomed to people getting angry. Have you ever been in a church service and someone burst out in anger, made a fool out of themselves? Yeah. Because they didn't agree. They were the only one that was right. Anger. Then goes on to say this. Critical attitudes. That's common amongst God's people, isn't it? You read about that even in the wilderness wanderings. They were always critical of Moses, weren't they? They could have done a better job than him. But it was Moses that God called, not them. Right. Lying. You wouldn't hear that amongst God's people. That's an abomination. Would we? Good night. As a pastor, you know better than that. Coarse humor among believers. You know, those things no longer upset us. They don't even convict us, do they? We've hardened our hearts against it. Now look at verse 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. The picture here is that of a person changing clothes. We are to put off, and we are to put on. Now that we have a new life in Christ, we must walk in newness of life by putting off the old deeds and old desires. We do this by practicing our position in Christ, by reckoning ourselves to be dead to the old and alive to the new. Not feeding the flesh, but feeding the Spirit. Paul begins with anger, wrath, and malice. Sins of bad attitudes towards others. The word anger describes habitual attitudes, while wrath refers to sudden outbursts of anger. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, the Bible's like a mirror. We ought to hold it up and look at it once in a while. Malice is an attitude of ill will toward a person. You know, if we have malice toward a person, we are sad when they have success, and we're glad when they have trouble. Folks, we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. We are to sorrow with those that sorrow. Anything else is sinful. Blasphemy. That describes speech that slanders others and tears them down. None of us are guilty of that here, right? Huh? We've all had our share of saying things we should not have said. Filthy communication is just that. Foul speech. Coarse humor. Obscene language. Profanity. For some reason, some Christians think that it's manly to use that kind of speech. It's unmanly, it's unwomanly, and it's ungodly. the final sin Paul named is lying in verse 9. Now, lying involves the intent to deceive for the purpose of personal gain. You know, oftentimes, I don't wear a watch, so sometimes people ask me what time it is. I just look up and I say, I think it's about 12. It might be 1 o'clock. You lied to me. No, I gave you a guess. I don't wear a watch. But I'm not intentionally trying to deceive that person. I'm giving a best guess. But a lot of people, they'll tell lies in order to deceive somebody. You know, I've seen parents tell lies about their children. How many think that's acceptable? Not at all. Why don't you just tell the truth or say nothing at all? You're deceiving people. You know, an old proverb says, half a fact is a whole lie. You know, one of the things when I was growing up I wasn't good at was lying. Even before I got saved, when I was a little fella, you know what they nicknamed me? Honest John. Because I wouldn't lie. I was so bad at it. If there's a thing you need to be bad at lying. And my mom would say, you know, sometimes I had to pull the truth out of him, but he wouldn't lie. I just had to ask the right questions. Some of us are pretty good at that. We lie to our husbands. We lie to our wives. What's up with that? You know, in a relationship, it's built on trust. You get caught in a bunch of lies, who's going to trust you? You're ruining your own relationship. And by the way, lying is not Christ-like. It's devil-like. There was a preacher of old, and he was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. And he asked the congregation, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? The congregation laughed, but the smiles disappeared when the preacher said, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church. If the phone's ringing, Maynard, pick it up. Then Paul's instruction was, third instruction was, strengthen the Christly. Look at verse 10 and 11. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, because we are alive in Jesus Christ, we must seek things that are above. And because we died with Christ, we must put off the things that belong to the earthly life of past sin. The result is that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. God wants to renew us. He wants to make us into the image of His Son. Now, the Greek verbs translated put off and put on indicate a once-for-all action. When we trust Christ, we are to put off the old life and put on the new. The old man has been buried, and the new man ought to now control us. But the verb translated renew is in the present, and it means we are to be constantly renewed. You know, our salvation ought to lead to sanctification. That sanctification means we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're the same Christian you were last year, God help you. If you're the same Christian you were when you got saved, God help you. If you're not growing, there's something wrong with your Christianity. The believer has once for all put on the new man. And as a consequence, we ought to be renewed and renewed and renewed. How does this renewal come about? Well, it's through knowledge. The better someone gets to know Christ, the more he becomes like Him. The better one knows the Word of God and accepts its teaching, the more he will reflect the image of Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us is that we be conformed to Jesus Christ. This refers to character, the spiritual quality of the inner man. When we see Jesus Christ, then we will be like Him totally. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. This is something that we should all look for. Amen? Notice what it says. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sons of what? We ought to reflect the family image, don't you think? Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, notice this, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Do you realize one day we are going to be sinless? What a day that will be. I don't know about you, but I'm weary of sin. I'm tired of sin. I look forward to the day when I will not struggle with it anymore. Goes on to say, and every man that hath this hope, notice this, he sits and does nothing. No. And every man that hath this hope in him, what? Purifieth himself. Ask yourself, is that what I'm doing? Even as what? He is pure. This is the process of constant renewing as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God in our lives. Human distinction and differences should be no barrier to holy living in the church. In Jesus Christ, all human distinctions disappear. In Christ, there is no nationalities, neither Greek nor Jew. There's no recognition of former religious differences, circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's no cultural differences in Christ, barbarian and Scythian. You know what? We don't need anybody else's culture. Christianity has its own culture. That's the one we ought to embrace. Nor is there economic or political status. Says bond or free, neither of them. All of these human distinctions belong to the old man. Have nothing to do with the new man. In his letter to Galatians, Paul added, there is neither male nor female. Thus he erased all differences between the sexes. Christ is all and in all was Paul's conclusion. You know, we have a lot of ministries today that are built on human distinctions, such as color of one's skin. That's shameful. You know, most segregated time in America is church, when the church is gathering together. Why is that? I remember when I was in the Air Force, we had a fellow, he was a deacon in our church, he happened to be black. And they used to have black services on the base. And one of these guys came up to him and said, why don't you worship with your own kind? He says, I do, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, that's the way it ought to be. Who cares about the color of one's skin? I don't care. What about social standing? You know, you go to some churches, they're all highfalutin. You know, I remember going to a church in Tennessee. There was not one ex-drug addict that I saw there. Not one prostitute there. Not one dirty bus kid sitting in the services. Well, what's wrong with that? Plenty! They didn't want to be contaminated by the riffraff. I say, bring them here. They ain't contaminating me. I want to minister to those kind of folks. By the way, that stuff's not biblical. One of the evidences of spiritual growth and a renewing of the mind is this willingness to receive and love all who sincerely know Christ and seek to glorify Him. All right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Well, let's all stand.